Our God and Father, O Lord, we praise you and we worship you and we glorify you. And we offer our lives to you, God. We give you ourselves. Our hearts are filled with gratitude for the great things that you have done for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. We thank you, God, for his precious blood. We thank you for forgiven sins. We thank you for joy unspeakable and full of glory that you give us and fill our hearts with. We thank you for the hope of eternal life. We thank you, God, that we know there's coming a day soon and very soon when we're going to see the King Jesus returning in glory to establish his kingdom upon the earth. Oh, bring the day. Lord, bring it soon, we pray. We're longing for that day. Oh, Lord, we ask today as we look into your word that you would strengthen our faith. Lord, that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Lord, that our lives would glorify you. Father, that you would increase our love for you and your Son Jesus, our devotion, our worship. Lord, we are just so grateful for all the things that you're doing in our life. We thank you that you strengthen us through every trial, through every dark day. We do see that star of hope. And we know that joy comes in the morning. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to sanctify us and fashion us and mold us into your image. And Lord, we long to be like Jesus. And so help us, we pray. We thank you for all that you are to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, so we're starting, or should I say, we're continuing in our series on sanctification called In His Image. And I want to just try to give you a brief overview of everything we've covered so far. Today we're going to be picking up on our lesson where we left off on page 51. But I printed out this little outline I made to give you a review, so you could just kind of follow me through this review and maybe make some notes if you want. You could go back and look at some of these things that we covered in the notes before. If you're starting the class now and you weren't here last year and you don't have the notes, all of the notes are available. If you don't find them back there on the table, you can request them, and you could see Luann, and she'll be sure and get you a copy of the notes. And so in order to kind of lay that foundation again and just kind of bring to your remembrance the things that we had covered before, I want to do this review. In the very beginning, we talked about the fact that God is manifesting his glory, and that this was chief among all the purposes of God. The chief purpose of God in everything he does is to manifest his own glory and excellency as God. And of course, that includes our salvation. The chief purpose in our salvation is for God to manifest his own glory and excellency as God. That's why he has saved us. And so, if you will, everything about our salvation tends to that end. Everything in God's creation tends to that end, to the manifestation of God's glory and excellency as God. Everything that happens in the course of history happens for that great end. God will be glorified in his creation. He'll be glorified in his providence. He'll be glorified in damnation. And he'll be glorified in redemption. Everything that happens in God's world happens for the manifestation of his own glory and excellency as God. And so the great thing about that is it gives tremendous purpose and meaning to our life as Christians. There's a reason why we live. And that reason is attached to who we are as God's creatures, and more specifically, as his redeemed, his own beloved, his church, the called out ones, the ones who've been called out and set apart for his own glory. The unique thing about Christian life is that God doesn't only save us from our sins, but he changes us and makes us like him. For if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation, a regenesis, a regeneration that happens by the hand of God. Because salvation is his work. It's something that God does. And through this, God is doing what? He's manifesting his own glory and excellency as God. Now, how does he do that? Well, he takes you and me, wretched sinners, loaded down with a life and a heart full of vice, full of wickedness and sin and evil, and he changes us fundamentally inside, and he puts his spirit inside of our hearts, and we become the temple of the living God. And from that day forward, from the day of regeneration forward, God is fashioning us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And even though God planned it in eternity past to save you, that predestination of God has a destination. And that destination is that you would be conformed to the image of Christ. When it's all said and done, you're going to be like Jesus, and God's going to see to it that it happens. Because that's his purpose in salvation. The wonderful thing about it is we get to cooperate. Right? And like I often say, you can go like Jonah, screaming and kicking, but you're going to get to Nineveh. And there you're going to fulfill God's purpose. Because God has chosen you to fulfill his purpose. And so the wonderful thing is, as we cooperate with God, we get to experience and enjoy him. Right? And so the great reformers, those Westminster divines, they told us the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Amen? Because in glorifying God, we can only enjoy him. Why? Because there's a fullness of joy in God. And as we become like him and as we partake of his divine nature, we experience that joy in and of ourselves. And in that changing, transforming thing that's happening in us, we're putting the glory of God on display. This wretch, this sinner, has been transformed into a saint. And progressively so. Amen? And so we went over this process of sanctification, but we laid this foundation saying that all of this is happening because God is seeking to manifest his own glory in and through you, the Christian. That is the great purpose of his salvation. There's no greater purpose in your personal salvation by Jesus the Christ than that God would glorify himself through changing you. And so it is for every Christian. You've been born again by the Holy Spirit for God's purpose. And so I keep trying to say, we ought to get on board. Right? And this, of course, is the apostolic doctrine. This is what the apostles are calling us to get on board, to recognize who we are and become who we've been chosen to be, to become who we are, to become in practice who we are in position before God, because we have been called out and set apart by God for His own divine purposes. We are the church, right? We are the called out ones. We're the ones that He's plucked out of the fire and set apart for His own purpose. And so what a travesty it would be if we spent our life resisting God's work through ignorance or through rebellion or stubbornness or whatever other thing might seek to hinder us from God fulfilling His purpose. But we have these promises that come to us from God that regardless of how stiff-necked we may be, guess what? He who began a good work in you is going to be faithful to complete it. Right? And He's working in you toward that end. So you ought to do what? Work out your salvation. Why? Because God is at work within you both to will and to do according to His purpose. Because God is working in, you ought to work it out. Right? Okay, so this sanctification process that's happening where we're being changed in our practice, we're being changed practically, how we practically live our lives, how we practically think about our world. We're being changed by God, and that process of sanctification happens, it begins at regeneration. It begins when God regenerates us. And He makes us a new creature, and He sends His Spirit into our hearts. And He fundamentally changes our nature so that now we have a new nature. And the fundamental, essential us, the inner man, in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 7, has been changed. And he's been born again by the word of truth, in the words of James chapter 1. And that process has taken place by God. Regeneration is an act of God. It's something God does. As Pastor Tim was telling us this morning, you didn't anymore have a right and a say into you coming into this world physically than you do spiritually. Because you can't born yourself again. God is the one who regenerates. Right? Nicodemus, the guy who knows the Bible, frontwards and backwards, comes to Jesus, right? Has a little talk with Jesus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, lest you be born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Right? Nicodemus says, well, how can I enter back into my mother's womb? How can I perform this religious duty that I might be acceptable to God? Right? You know what Jesus tells him, right? Nicodemus, it's like the wind. You don't know where it came from, and you don't know where it's going. It's a sovereign act of the sovereign God. You want to be born again? Cry out for mercy. It's effectively what he's saying. Nicodemus, it's not in you, it's in God. Right? So once that process, once that act of God happens, that regeneration by the Spirit, listen, you've passed from death into life. You're a child of God. You've been changed. You've been given eternal life. That's why you can't lose your salvation. Right? Now, I'm not talking about some funny thing that gets taught in churches about where you go to an altar call and then you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, and there's all these things that attend that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the fundamental nature of somebody who's truly been born again. Okay? You cannot lose that salvation because it's something God has done. And the end of that is eternal life because of what God has chosen to do in it, not because of your ability to be faithful, but because of His ability to cause you to persevere in the faith. Right? That great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The pea in the tulip. Right? So once that regeneration happens, listen, that starts this process of sanctification. God has set you apart. He has justified you by faith. When you were born again, he gave you the gift of faith. And that gift of faith, being repentant, repented of its sins, and it laid hold of Christ. And when you laid hold of Christ with that faith, you were justified. You were declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of Christ's life and death. You were justified wholly and completely because of the person and the work of Jesus. The way that came to you was through faith, through trusting in Christ. You laid hold of Christ's righteousness by faith, not by good that I have done. Right? And so you've been justified. You've been sanctified eternally in the presence of God by the blood of Jesus, that great high priest who mediated and interceded for us before God with the sacrifice of his own unblemished life. And with his pure and precious blood, he paid the penalty for all of my sins, past, present, and future. They're all under the blood, and I'm saved forever because of him. That's how come the apostle can say things like, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Because God accomplished it in his Son. What the flesh couldn't do, God did by sending his Son as an offering for sin. Because of Jesus' life and death, I have been sanctified in the presence of God forever. That's my position before God. My position is I've been justified in his courtroom by his righteousness, by his justice. Christ was punished in my stead. He is my substitute. He was sacrificed in my place. His death was vicarious. It was for me. It was for you. It was for us. It was in our stead and in our place that he died. And so he wiped away, he canceled the written code that stood against us. He took it and he nailed it to the cross and he paid the penalty in full. Our sins will never again be held against us. And by that justification, we've been sanctified in the presence of God so that our position is holy and clean and righteous in his sight. That's how he can come to live inside of our souls. We're the temple of the living God. The holy God has come to live inside of our hearts. How clean must you be for that to take place? Clean as they come. Clean as they come. The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit speaks to your positional sanctification. You have been cleansed. You have been washed by the blood of Jesus. That's what we call positional sanctification. But then there's practical sanctification. Practical sanctification is typically the word we mean when we start talking about sanctification, right? Like, last year I told you it could be a sanctifying experience to be married to me. Right? And so when we're talking about sanctification or being sanctified, right? We're talking about that practical sanctification, which is the process of becoming like Christ and being set apart in our practice. God is forming us. He's fashioning us. He's teaching us. He's molding us so that we become who we are in practice, who we already are in position, justified and sanctified children of God. And this process of sanctification is a lifelong experience that's going on. So I want to try to sum up a definition, if you will, of what we taught about the process of practical sanctification. Okay? It's there on your review sheet. It is important to remember the glory of the gospel when we start to focus on God's expectation for our personal holiness. I want to stop right there just for a minute, and I want you to think about this. In the weeks to come, Lord willing, I'm going to go into a series of teaching on pride and humility. And when I do that, it's going to get real personal. And it's going to prod into your heart, and I'm going to meddle into the affairs of your heart. Because I'm going to take the Word of God and I'm going to expose how it talks about what's going on inside your heart with the issue of pride and humility. And you're going to get real uncomfortable, just like me, when I'm studying so I can bring it to you. And it's going to get real challenging, and there are going to be times when it's going to make you angry. And you're going to say, "Preacher, you've gone from preaching and you've gone to meddling." Because the Word of God is like a bright light, and it goes inside your heart and it opens up all those recesses and those dark places where darkness hides, and it shines light in there. And it's going to get real practical too, because I'm going to look at a lot of New Testament places where we're being called to these imperatives. And when that happens, we have a tendency to start hearing works. This is a works-based thing. What's up with all of this commandment and this law kind of stuff, right? Because, you know, we start squirming. We look for a way out of the chair, right? Here's what I'm saying. It's important to remember the glory of the gospel when we start focusing on the pursuit of personal holiness. We have to remember that we're in Christ, we're already positionally sanctified, and we're already justified by his life and death. But we're not quite practically there yet now, are we? We're not near as holy as Jesus in our practice now, are we? That's why the New Testament is chock full of exhortations to virtue. To live in the virtue of God. They come to us as imperatives. And we're called again and again and again to mortify the deeds of the flesh and to put off the old man, right? And the New Testament, the gospel itself, is calling us to mortify the flesh and to live in the good virtues or the newness of the Spirit that we have in Christ. Amen? And so here's what I'm saying. When we start focusing week in and week out, you're going to come in here and feel like maybe I'm beating up on you. Because you go out with this weight of conviction, man. Can't do anything right for this guy. No, that's not the deal. The deal is that Jesus is the goal. And you ain't there yet. And neither am I. And so, just like the New Testament does, just like the apostles do, they're calling us to that life of virtue with many imperatives. They call us to walk in the wisdom of God. They call us to practice the holiness and the virtues of Christ, because that's who we are. We can't continue to wallow in the mud of sin, right? Because we ain't pigs. We can't waller in the wickedness of darkness, because now we're children of light. And so the Bible says, hey, don't be participants with them. Don't you know? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were cleansed. Right? So it's important to remember the gospel when we start focusing on our personal holiness, right? Because, you know, it gets downright discouraging, our struggle against sin. I mean, how many times you've been utterly frustrated with yourself? If you had hair, you'd pull it out. Because you keep blowing it. Because you're really weak when it comes to the war against sin. In fact, you can't win that war. You're going to lose every time. But you see, Jesus has already won the war. And we participate in his victory through faith. And it's through the Word and by the Spirit that we're being sanctified, even though we're being called to this effort and diligence in participating with him. It's really a rather supernatural thing, this spiritual warfare that's taking place in our sanctification. Amen? And so we need to understand what's really going on in the warfare. And we need to understand how the Bible tells us to wage that war so that we'll be fruitful and effective in it. So we have a positional righteousness or a positional sanctification before God on the basis of Christ's life and death. We cannot forget that we have been cleansed once for all by the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross, and his perfect life of righteousness has been imputed to us by faith. We stand in the spotless righteousness of Christ. God's wrath toward our sin has been appeased, that's propitiation, and our guilt has been removed, that's expiation. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to us by faith. That's imputation. And all of this has brought about reconciliation with God. That is, our relationship has been patched up with God. How did that happen? It happened through propitiation and expiation and imputation, right? In propitiation, listen, God has wrath towards sin. It's God's absolute reaction towards sin every single time. God is wrathful towards sin. He's wrathful toward the sinner. And what happens in propitiation is God is the one that gets propitiated. Propitiation is toward God. God's wrath gets appeased. It gets propitiated when he sees the death and the shed blood for sin. Jesus shed that blood to appease the wrath of God for sin. So when God in his holy wrath is expressing his wrath towards sin, and then there's a sacrifice, there's a propitiation, there's a place for God's wrath to be expressed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, right? When that happens, then God is propitiated. And propitiation is toward God. God's wrath gets propitiated. Well, once God's wrath has been appeased, what happens to your sin? Your guilt no longer has any function. This is what we call expiation. The saint, through faith, right? Let's do this a different way. The saint, through faith in Christ, gets his guilt expiated. Because God's wrath has been appeased, that guilt has no function. The price has been paid. It's like going to court and standing before the judge. Did you speed? Yes, I sped. Okay, what's my fine? Well, guess what? Your buddy paid it on the way in. You're done. There's no penalty. Why? The penalty's already been paid. Whatever the law demanded for that crime has been satisfied. This propitiation is a satisfaction of God's wrath for your sins. So our sins have been removed. The law can no longer condemn us. Why? Because the law was fulfilled. All the just condemnation for every sin I ever committed were put onto the back of Jesus, and he bore my sins in his body on the tree. He is my substitute. He is my sacrifice of atonement to cover over my sins and expiate my guilt. So now God's wrath has been removed. My guilt has been diffused, right? And that's the death of Jesus, right? That is the death of Jesus. That's what we call the passive obedience of Jesus. He died on the cross for me, but guess what? Then there's the whole life that Jesus lived. The life of Jesus, where he fulfilled every single preceptive requirement of God's law. He lived the law perfectly. He did it all of it, every bit of it, including the types and shadows of the sacrificial lamb. But everything that God said, do this, guess what? Jesus did that. He fulfilled, his whole life was a life lived of righteousness. He met the mark on every single point of God's law. He fulfilled God's law perfectly. That life of Jesus becomes mine through faith. This we call imputation. The righteousness of God, Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and following, has now been manifested. How? In the life and the death of Jesus. And it is a gift by his grace to all who believe. Right? The righteousness of God has been manifested. Read it, Romans chapter 3, 22. It has been manifested. What is it? It's the gospel. It's the person and the work of Jesus. And it is a gift by God's grace to all who believe. By faith, we get imputed the perfect righteousness of God, which is in Christ. Now, when God's wrath gets appeased, our guilt gets diffused and expiated, and then on top of that, we get the active obedience of Jesus. This is where Jesus actually did everything the law said. That active obedience becomes ours so that when God sees us, he sees the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ. That's called imputation. It's a gift that God gives through faith to all who believe. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but are justified, for, you know, we know that, Romans 3:23, we know that really good, right? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What's 24 say? And are justified freely as a gift by his grace to all who believe, for there is no distinction, right? Don't matter what race you are, don't matter what gender you are, don't matter what social class you are, if you believe on Jesus, it's a gift of God for you to be justified. Right? And so, what does that do? Well, guess what? It reconciles us unto God. Now the relationship can begin. That relationship of good father to blessed child. And that we call reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God through the death of his son. The relationship has been patched up. And so the Bible says that God adopts us into his family. And now we're speaking in relational terms. Now the terms are not courtroom. Now we're not talking about justification and all this kind of thing. Now we're talking about son. Now we're talking about son, my daughter, my beloved one, the one my heart is predisposed to bless and to keep and to nurture and to guard and to satisfy with good things simply for your joy. Right? That is reconciliation. Here's what I'm saying. We start talking about personal holiness, and at times it seems like the burden is heavy. Don't forget all this good stuff. This is the good news. You're a child. You've been adopted into his family. Listen, he's holding you in his hand, and none can snatch you out of his hand. Not all the devils in hell. Are you with me? Because Jesus is the good shepherd. And all that the Father gives me, they shall come to me, and he who comes to me, I shall not turn away, but I will raise him up at the last day. Every single one the Father gives me, I will raise him up at the last day. Amen? Oftentimes, the struggle is intense. The warfare is great. And we are doubting ourselves. And let me tell you, we got good reason to doubt. Right? But we're not doubting Christ. We're not doubting that the Father is fully pleased in Him. And I am in Him simply by faith. Right? The gospel is good news indeed to a man weighed down with sins. God has now declared us righteous in His sight on the basis of Christ's perfect life and death. This is called justification by faith. We are now in a state of grace, having all our sins forgiven and possessing the hope of eternal life. If you have been born again by the Holy Spirit and believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as a result, all of these wonderful blessings from God are surely yours. But now that we have been saved by the grace of God through faith in our Lord Jesus alone, God expects us to live in holiness. You've been saved, now what? Well, go back out and wallow in your sins. Yeah? No? Shall we sin? Romans 6:1. Shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Why? Because you're now a hagios. Now you're a saint. You're a holy one. It's not proper for a saint to sin. Right? I mean, look, God made you a prince. Live like one. Don't live like a pauper. God gives you the Holy Spirit. He means for you to live a life of peace and joy and kindness and love and patience, gentleness, self-control. Right? He expects us to prove the reality of our faith and love toward Him and obedience to His holy word. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the one that loves me, the one who keeps my commandments. John 14:21. Right? Right? I'm telling you, the gospel calls you to live in obedience to Christ because you love Him. It's not just a message of deliverance. It's a message founded on that deliverance. It's a message about something that's already happened 2,000 years ago in history. The gospel's a done deal. Our response is to believe. But true saving faith does what? Obeys. It walks in obedience because of love. Obedience is the expression of true Christian love toward God. Amen? I know that doesn't preach well in a lot of places. But this isn't a lot of places. Okay? That's liable to make you awful uncomfortable, especially if you're living in sin. Right? At the same time that our sins are forgiven, God is commanding us to forsake our sins and behave in a holy way. Can I get an amen? Or we could just read Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. Did you see that? The grace of God, the gospel, Jesus, the person, the work of Christ, it's appeared. What does it do? It teaches us. It instructs us. Grace is a teacher. Grace is an instructor. What does it instruct us to do? To live godly, to be like Christ, to live righteously and sensibly, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to put off the flesh. That's what grace teaches us. Amen? There it is right there. looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. You know, we can't wait till Jesus shows up and gets us out of this place, man. Right? We're just pilgrims. This is a pilgrim road. It's full of bumps and thorns and cacti and arroyos in the middle of the desert. Right? And snakes and slithery things and all manner of peril on every side.
And us.
Yeah, and then you got to deal with you. Yeah, right? Right? If the world and the devil ain't enough, then you got the flesh. We're looking for that appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and listen, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's who you are. You're a people who Jesus is purifying for himself. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. You hear that? That's the apostles' doctrine right there. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Is that some kind of salvation by works thing? No, that's the thing, because you say, be holy. I know that don't preach in a lot of places. But this is Peter speaking the word of God to you, the Christian. Are you with me? Here's what he's saying. Be holy in all your behavior. Be holy in all your behavior. I mean, just imagine if that were a frontlet before our eyes all week long, everywhere we went. Be holy in all your behavior. 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 You see, there's the goal. The goal is holiness. And if, you know, if I didn't have the gospel, I'd be despairing every moment. But you see, I'm not despairing at all. Why? Because eternal life and Christ are already mine. I'm already a saint. I've already been washed. I've already been cleansed. Not only that, the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit is living inside me. That consuming fire of God is in my heart, driving me on to holiness. It's my deepest longing. Because I'm a regenesis. I'm a new creature. And I've been changed fundamentally in my inner man. Now I want to do good. Now I want to do what's right, even though I keep blowing it and doing a thing I do not want to do. Right? And then at times I think I'm going nuts because of this warfare that's going on inside me. I keep doing the thing I don't want to do. And yet in my inner man, I'm delighting in the law of God. Oh, wretched man that I am. Right? Who will deliver me? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. Every time I get to that point of frustration where I can't seem to overcome, guess what? The good news of the gospel comes rushing in. And there I find myself at the feet of the cross again. And Jesus says, Son, I forgive you. Rest in me. Here I am in the Father's presence interceding for you. Pick yourself up, dust yourself off. Get back on the path, pilgrim. Every moment is new. So, here's the deal. God is changing us, in fact. This is the reality for every true Christian. God is changing you. And, yep, you're going to blow it. You're going to blow it again and again and again and again, but you're not the primary agent in sanctification. God is. And here's the deal. Your predestination has a destination. that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. For those whom God foreknew, Romans 8:29, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's where God is taking you. And you're going to get there. Not because of your faithfulness, not because of your strength and your ability, right? But because it's God's purpose in sanctifying you. He's conforming you into his image. He's made you his child. You're going to bear the image of your Father. You're bearing the image. The Imago Dei is going to come to fruition. And ultimately, you're going to be like God. You're going to be like Christ. Now, we know that doesn't happen until glorification, right? Either when you die or Jesus shows up, whichever comes first, right? At the resurrection, we're going to shed this mortal body and we're going to be made to be immortal. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, how many's all? This mortal shall put on immortality, and this perishable shall put on the imperishable, and we will all be changed. Amen? It's going to happen soon and very soon. But in the meantime, the practical sanctification process is taking place, and let me tell you something, God is the primary agent. Therefore, God is changing you in fact. And if you're born again, you're making progress. And it may not look like progress. It may not look like progress at all. You can imagine Job on the day when all the news came rolling in. And at the end of the day, he's scraping his boils, and his wife tells him to curse God and die. May not look like progress for the saints at times. Sometimes the testing and the trial is severe, but oh, very necessary. Oh, very necessary. But here's the good news. The good news is you're going to get there because God's going to get you there. That's his promise to us. And he is changing us. And I keep maintaining that the primary way that's happening is through the Word and by the Spirit. So part of the whole thing of the cooperation process between us and God, right, is that, for example, if you fill your mind with the Word of God, do you suppose that that might activate your sanctification in a way that progresses it? Of course it does. This is one of the main themes in the New Testament, that you should cooperate in such a way that you excel the progress and the process and that you grow and that you know, we get chastised for being ignorant and foolish, and we get encouraged, right, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. Right? God is definitely changing us, and he's changing us into something very specific. And that something very specific is what the Bible says, the image of his Son. Now, Jesus is God the Son, and he possesses in his nature all of the divine attributes, right? Jesus is God. So if you get made to be like him, then you're taking on the very nature of God. In the words of Peter, you are participating in the divine nature. Right? You remember, last year we studied that section of text in 2 Peter chapter 1. Right? Where Peter said, grace and peace are multiplied to us through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine resources have given us everything we need for what? For life and for godliness, to be like him who called us by his own glory and goodness, right? And through them that we would participate through God's great and magnificent promises, that we might participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's through those promises that we participate in the divine nature. It's through that those divine resources that we have everything we need for godliness. You see, it's through the Word of God that God is changing our hearts and our minds. The Word of God is powerful to change us, and the Spirit of God quickens it to our heart. That's why when we read the Word, it's like, man, the Bible's talking right to me. I love that about new Christians. They always have this thing, right? I've been reading the Bible, and it's like it's talking to me. Yeah, it's talking to you. Right? Oh, that we wouldn't lose that wonder in the Word, that excitement, and realizing that when the Word is opening before us, we're meeting with God. God Himself is speaking, nourishing our souls, because man doesn't live by bread alone, but he lives by every word of God. That's how we live. That's how we have divine and supernatural life. It's through the Word of God. This is how God sanctifies us, through the Word and by the Spirit. Through the Word and by the Spirit. And because He is working in us, we respond by working it out. Now, here's the thing about sanctification. You see, salvation is a monergistic thing. What we mean by that is, it is wholly of God. Salvation happens because God decides to save. Okay? Go look it up. Monergism. Dive in. That's a deep pool. There's lots of cool water down there to experience. But sanctification is not the same. Sanctification is a synergistic thing. It's a thing where your energies participate with God and His energies to bring about the outcome. Okay? There's a whole section in our lessons on that. You can go back and read. But let me just, I made this summary statement of that section of lessons. Sanctification is that work of God conforming us into the image of Christ progressively over time. We have noted that it is a cooperative process where we are also called to exert effort and diligence to see it come to fruition. God works in sanctification and we work. It is an ongoing cooperative process. God's work is primary and our effort is secondary. Therefore, we are called to God-dependent effort throughout the New Testament. What we mean by God-dependent effort is that we are dependent on God's power to give us the necessary energy and divine enablement to both forsake the old nature of sin and also to exercise the virtues of the new nature within us by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a mouthful describing what's happening in sanctification, but there it is. And if you want scripture references for it, just go back in the lessons and look up this section where we're talking about salvation as a cooperative process. By the way, all the monergistic writers are there telling us that sanctification is a synergistic thing, like J.I. Packer and John Owen and many others. As we look to God in faith in seeking these virtues and seeking the filling of the Holy Spirit, we receive power from God, both to put off the old nature and to put on the new. This calling to exert effort is what we call imperatives. Don't you know the New Testament is filled with imperatives? You know what an imperative is? It's a nice little suggestion. No? Here's what I'm saying. God is calling you to participate in the sanctification process by giving you commandments, by giving you imperatives. Right? Like, you know, Jesus is purifying for himself a people for his very own. So what does Paul do when he writes to the church? He says, "Do not let any unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only what is full of grace for those who hear, so that they'll be edified and built up." Right? I mean, here you are. You're a people for the purity of Christ. Now what? Don't cuss. Right? Blows my mind. I'm on some Christian's Facebook, and there's this F-bomb. I'm thinking, who in the world do you think you are? I mean, I just want to smash the computer. I'm thinking, how deceived can you possibly be? Haven't you ever read the Bible? What do you think the blood of Christ is something we dash under our dirty feet? My God, man, clean it up. Are you with me? All right, somebody like that. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay, all right. This calling to exert effort is what we call imperatives. They are commandments, exhortations, and admonitions to obedience. This cooperative process of sanctification results in a powerful change. So here's what we're saying. You can't truly be a born-again Christian and not be powerfully changed, because this is what happens in salvation. God changes you by his power. That is the nature of Christian life. Right? That is the nature of Christian life. And that power results in godliness. You see, the grace of God comes to you and it instructs you and it teaches you to deny ungodliness and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age. And that grace of God is in you like a consuming fire by the Holy Spirit. And that's powerfully changing you. And I understand, at times it seems like the struggle is getting the better of us. And frankly, at times it does. Right? But the whole general trajectory of the Christian life is a powerful thing that's changing you from a sinner to a saint practically. And that sanctification is happening really and in fact because God is doing it. Because God is doing it. This isn't a thing that you do. He's the primary worker. He's already done the primary fundamental change. And now he's working you over through the Word and by the Spirit. Right? God is powerfully changing you, and that's resulting in godliness. Listen, you're becoming like Jesus. Now, some of us more slowly than others. Right? Maxine has to be married to me, and that's really sanctifying, so now she's really holy. You see how that works? But listen, we are really being changed. And we are becoming godly because God is in us working. And that means that we're becoming virtuous people. We are becoming who we are, the children of God. And the fruit of that good spirit that's in us manifests itself in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness. That's how that happens. And that is reality. So, you know, hey, if your life is marked by darkness and sin and wickedness, maybe you need to go back to the cross and cast yourself at the mercy of Christ and be saved and be born again. But the general trajectory of your life should be one that's moving toward Christ-likeness. That's the reality for every true Christian, because that's God's work. He's putting his glory on display through your life. He's putting his glory on display through your life. And this, I'm going to end here, this is how we enjoy God. There's all this talk today about enjoying God. I know there was talk with some dead guys, too, about that. Guys, I really appreciate. There's a lot of talk about it these days, especially with people who run around with John Piper. You know, he talks about enjoying God, and of course, you know, listen, the Westminster tradition. I mean, this was the first statement in the catechism they're teaching their little babies. What's the chief end of your life, right? To glorify God and enjoy Him. What is this enjoying God thing? How do you enjoy God? I mean, is it like carving into a big old fat steak? Or how does that work? Are you with me? So I've been trying to learn words to articulate how this happens, but here's the deal. As God changes you and you become more like Jesus, you literally begin to participate in the divine nature, and you take on the very nature and virtue of God in and of yourself, and you experience that transforming goodness in your own character, so that you eat the good fruit of who God is just by being you, because God is changing you into that nature. It's a hard thing to try and explain, but here's what I'm saying. As you become a more joyful person, as you become a more loving and kind and patient person, guess what? You're tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. You're participating in His very nature. And let me tell you, this is an extremely enjoyable thing. This ain't easy, and I don't mean to condemn you. But you know, when people hang around with you, it ought to be a pleasant and enjoyable thing. You know why? Because you ought to be a pleasant and enjoyable person. You know why? Because you're a child of the living God. You're a child of the Father, the Prince of Peace, the God of glory, the God of love and grace and kindness and mercy and wisdom and gentleness. That's how we enjoy God. As we surrender to the will of God by the Spirit, and that Word is powerfully working in us through the Word and by the Spirit, we're being changed, we're becoming like God, and thus we are enjoying Him inside our own hearts and minds. Humble people are typically pretty happy people, and they don't need stuff to make them happy, because they're happy inside their heart. Because humility is the wellspring of all the virtues. And this is the path that we're on, right? We begin to enjoy this divine nature more and more. Let me tell you, the Bible describes it as unspeakable, ineffable, no words to describe it, and full of glory. Right? How's that for a description of your life? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. That joy is ours, dear family. May God help us to lay hold of it with Him as He powerfully works in us. Amen? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are so grateful that You are changing us. Because God, we don't want to be like we've always been. We want to be like Jesus. Oh Lord, we want to be loving and gracious and kind and wise and gentle and compassionate. Lord, we want to be humble. We want to be full of grace and truth, even as our blessed Lord Jesus. And so help us, God, we pray. Lord, we cry out to You in dependence upon You and in faith. Change us and make us like Him. We honor You and bless You. In His name we pray. Amen.